in week three of our teaching series called Vice and Virtue, where we're looking at different vices that tend to trip us up in life. And so far in our series, we've talked about the vices of envy and lust. And today, we're going to talk about what I think is the most universal of all the vices, which is pride. And we're going to look at a story from the book of Daniel about a guy named King Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to give you a little background to this passage before we jump in. Nebuchadnezzar is considered to be the greatest king in the history of Babylon. He's credited with building the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and he's actually mentioned by name almost 90 times in the Bible. And the book of Daniel begins with King Nebuchadnezzar destroying Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. You see, after the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel was split into two different kingdoms. You had the kingdom of Israel in the north, and you had the kingdom of Judah in the south, and both kingdoms were ruled by their own separate king from that point on. But both of these kingdoms, both Israel and Judah, began to fall into this downward spiral of disbelief and disobedience. They started to worship false idols. They started to worship some of the foreign gods. And God warned them that if they continued down this path of disobedience and disbelief, that he would send them into exile. But they ignored God's repeated warnings and refused to repent. They refused to turn back to God. So God removed his hand of blessing, removed his hand of protection, and the Babylonians went in and attacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was a very smart and effective military leader. He didn't simply want to destroy the capital city of Judah. His goal, his plan, was to destroy their future. And so he came up with this plan to find the most promising up-and-coming leaders in the city of Jerusalem. Kind of the who's who, the guys with the most potential. And he took these guys as prisoners back to Babylon. And he put these young men into this three-year training program where they were exposed to Babylonian literature and language and religion. And the goal of the training program was very simple. It was indoctrination. They wanted these young men to think like a Babylonian, to act like a Babylonian, to talk like a Babylonian. After the end of these 3 years, they would enter into the king's service. And this is where we're introduced to Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that was troubling to him, that he didn't really understand. In the dream, there's this giant statue made of these different types of metals, and then there's this giant stone that emerges and crushes the statue, and he has no idea what this dream means. But God reveals the dream, the interpretation of the dream to Daniel. And in the dream, the statue of the different metals represents the different empires in the world. But the giant stone that emerges represents Jesus and the kingdom of God. And this dream that Nebuchadnezzar is having is pointing to the coming of Christ when he would establish his eternal kingdom. And his kingdom would reign forever. His kingdom would crush all the kingdoms of the earth. And so Daniel shares this interpretation with the king, and listen to how Nebuchadnezzar responds. He says, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." King Nebuchadnezzar understood in that moment that his kingdom would not last forever, but that God would establish this eternal kingdom that would crush all the kingdoms of the earth. But the king quickly forgot what God revealed to him. Because in Daniel chapter 3, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar building this statue, this tower of gold in the center of Babylon, and commanding everybody in Babylon to bow down and worship this image. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, refused to bow down and worship this statue, King Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into a blazing furnace. But we read how God intervened and rescued them from the fire. And when King Nebuchadnezzar sees God intervene, when he sees God respond, he says this. He says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants." And you see, what you see here in the first three chapters of Daniel is that God is clearly at work in King Nebuchadnezzar's life. He's pursuing him. He's trying to get his attention. And so far, Nebuchadnezzar has acknowledged, "Hey, Daniel, your God is real and your God is powerful." He's supportive of Daniel and his friends serving their God and worshiping their God. But despite acknowledging God, he's refused to submit himself to the authority of God. He believes in the existence of God. He believes God is real, but he has no interest in actually following him or obeying him. And you see, I think King Nebuchadnezzar represents many people in our world today. Like most people, if you talk to them, they would consider themselves to be spiritual, meaning that they acknowledge the existence of some sort of higher power. They believe that there is probably a God. I think many people would even say that they believe in the God of the Bible. They would identify as a Christian. They go to church at times. They celebrate Christmas and Easter. They're fans of Jesus and Jesus' teachings. But although they believe in God and acknowledge God's existence, they haven't actually surrendered their lives to him. And here's what we need to understand this morning. There is a big difference between acknowledging God and submitting to God. There's a difference between just believing in him, believing that he exists, and actually following him. And this morning, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar move from simply acknowledging God to fully surrendering and submitting his life to God. So if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and find your way to Daniel chapter 4. And we're going to look at what I think is one of the most interesting stories in all of Scripture. It's one of those stories that you wouldn't probably believe is actually in the Bible unless you actually read it for yourself. And it's particularly unique because this chapter of Scripture here in Daniel chapter 4 was actually written by King Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king. And it reminds us that God is able to speak and reveal truth through anyone or anything that he chooses. So in Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we're going to have the verses on the screen behind me. It says this: "King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." So here in the opening verses of chapter 4, we can tell that something has shifted, something has changed in King Nebuchadnezzar's posture and heart towards God. He has clearly submitted himself to God's authority. He's gone from just acknowledging God to serving him. And so you wonder, okay, what has happened in his life? What has transpired to change his posture towards God? Well, listen to what he tells us in verse 4. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. I was lying in bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind, they terrified me." So the king, he's just hanging out in his palace one day. It says that he was content and that he was prosperous. King Nebuchadnezzar had everything that you could ever want in life. He had money, he had power, he had fame, he had success, and he wasn't worried about a thing in the world. He was set. But once again, he has this dream. He has this vision, and it bothered him. It troubled him. And so he brought Daniel in with hopes that he could interpret the dream for him again. And in the dream, there's this large tree that grew strong and large. And the tree was so tall that it was visible to everyone on earth. This tree touched the sky. And then he tells Daniel this in verse 13. In the visions that I saw while I was lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger who was coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground and the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." So the king, he has this vision. He has this dream. He hears this messenger, and he has no idea what it means. And he asks Daniel to interpret it for him. And Daniel immediately knew that this dream was not good news for the king. And of course, he didn't want to be honest with the king. He didn't want to tell him what this dream actually meant. But Nebuchadnezzar says to him, "Hey, don't let the dream, don't let its meaning alarm you. Just tell me what it means." And in verse 19, Daniel says this, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemy and its meaning to your adversaries." And Daniel began to explain the meaning of this dream to the king. You see, the tree and the vision represented King Nebuchadnezzar. He had become great. He had become strong. His power, his fame extended all throughout the earth. Everyone knew about King Nebuchadnezzar. But then Daniel tells him this in verse 24. He says, "This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree of the Most High, that the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you finally acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." And you can tell here that Daniel truly cared about the king. Cared about his well-being because he's pleading with King Nebuchadnezzar to repent. He's saying, look, renounce your sins and do what is right. Be kind to those you have oppressed. And then maybe God will show you mercy. Maybe God will spare you. It's not too late for you. You just need to repent. You just need to respond to God. But despite hearing this interpretation, the king had no interest in what Daniel had to say. And in verse 29, it says this, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And then verse 33 says this, "Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird." See, what King Nebuchadnezzar saw in this dream, saw in this vision, became a reality just 12 months later. And I know this sounds like some weird sci-fi movie. It's like, what is going on here? Most scholars believe that King Nebuchadnezzar began to suffer from this mental disorder called zoanthropy, where a person becomes convinced that they are an animal. And as the disease starts to progress, they begin to move outdoors. They even start to graze on the grass. But whatever was going on here, King Nebuchadnezzar clearly had some sort of mental break. And what we see from this story is that his downfall was rooted in his pride and his unwillingness to submit to God's power and God's authority in his life. And so what is pride? In a worldly sense, pride is excessive self-esteem. It's thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to. But from a biblical perspective, here's what pride is. Pride is taking the glory that belongs to God and keeping it for ourselves. Pride is essentially a form of self-worship where we exalt ourselves to the place of God and try to take the glory and the praise and the honor that is due to God. You know, just notice how King Nebuchadnezzar spoke. He said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built by my power and for my glory?" You see, he failed to see that his success in life was due to God's hand of blessing on his life. And he took the glory, he took the praise that belonged to God, and instead, he exalted himself. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar's attitude really is nothing new here because he's not the first man in history to try and take the glory that belongs to God. This has been the temptation since the beginning of time. You know, think back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and the serpent. What was the lie that the serpent deceived Eve with? He said, "You can be like God." Meaning you don't have to answer to anybody. You can decide what is true and right. You can be like God. You can have the glory. You can have the honor. You can be in charge. Pride was at the root of the original sin. And C.S. Lewis would argue that pride is actually at the root of all sin in our life. C.S. Lewis says this. He says that pride leads to every other vice, all the vices that we're talking about. He said it is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride was at the root of the fall, and pride is at the root of nearly every vice in life. Now, I know what most of us are thinking this morning. Well, it's a good thing that I don't struggle with pride. You know, I certainly know a lot of people in my life who do, but this message today, it just doesn't apply to me. Maybe next week with anger, but I can just kind of sit the rest of this one out. You know, if we took an honest look at our lives, I think we would find more pride in our hearts than we would like to admit. You see, pride looks different for everybody. Pride manifests itself in many different ways. For some people, their pride is very loud and in your face. It comes across as arrogance. It comes across as a cocky attitude. It's just very obvious to people. It's loud. It can be aggressive. But for others, their pride simmers beneath the surface. It's very subtle. It's hard to pick up on. Which is why we have to learn to recognize and identify what pride looks like in our own life. And so I want to give you a few questions that serve kind of as a diagnostic test. These are some indicators that there may be some pride in your heart, that pride may be something that you struggle with a bit. So I'm going to give you seven questions to think about. The first one is this. Do you look down on people who are less educated, less affluent, or less successful than you? Do you look down on people in your life? Second question is this. Are you quick to find faults with others and vocalize those thoughts? Are you always pointing out the things that are wrong, the things that you don't like, and then feeling the need to share that opinion with the people around you? Number three, are you driven to receive praise, approval, and affirmation from others. When you do things, when you're trying to achieve things, is there a motive in the back of your mind that is seeking praise, that's seeking affirmation from the people in your life? Number four, do you tend to think that your way is the right way, the only way, or the best way? When you think about life and you think about politics and you think about opinions on whatever, your way is the right way. And everybody needs to get on board with what you think because you clearly see it the right way. Number five, and this is probably a lot of us in here. Do you have a hard time apologizing and admitting when you are wrong, especially with your spouse? Or with your kids, or with the people closest in your life? Is it hard for you to admit that you messed up and ask for forgiveness? Number six, do you get defensive when someone comes to you with a complaint or a concern? When somebody voices something that they don't like about the work that you're doing, or about your job, or about the business you run, do you immediately start to get defensive? Is the first thought in your mind, who are you to question me? You don't even know what you're talking about. Do you get defensive when someone comes to you with a complaint? And finally, number seven, do you think that you don't struggle with pride? Any of those resonate with you this morning? I know the majority of those do. For me, so if we're starting to recognize maybe some pride in our hearts, if we're seeing some symptoms of it in our life, well, then what do we do? Man, what is the cure for pride? How do we address this vice that can lead to so much destruction in our life? Well, look how King Nebuchadnezzar eventually responds in verse 34. It says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. See, after 7 years, it says that King Nebuchadnezzar finally lifted his eyes to heaven, meaning that he took his eyes off himself and his fame and his power and his kingdom, and he turned his eyes to the Lord, and he recognized that there was someone who was greater than him. There was someone who was above him. And in that moment, he approached God with humility. You see, humility is the cure and the antidote to a prideful heart. And I think there's a lot of misconception when it comes to what true biblical humility is. Some people believe that being humble means that you're weak. That you're a pushover, that people just walk all over you. Some people think that being humble means that you look down on yourself, that you have a low self-esteem. But here's what humility is. Humility is having an accurate view of yourself in relation to God. That's all it is. An accurate view of yourself, of who you are in relation to who God is. It doesn't mean looking down on yourself. It doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. It doesn't mean being a pushover and getting walked all over. It means looking up to God and viewing yourself, viewing your life in light of who God is, recognizing he's God and I'm not. He's in charge, not me. He's the one who deserves the honor and the glory and the praise, not me. King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by the Lord. And when he finally looked up to heaven, it says that his sanity was restored. And for the very first time in his life, he gave the glory and the praise to God. And he went from simply acknowledging God, hey, I know you're out there, hey, I know you're real, to submitting himself to God, to surrendering himself to the Lord. And then he leaves us with this warning that I don't want us to miss here in verse 37. It says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And let's not miss this warning that we're given here. This is one of the most powerful men who has ever lived. A man who has experienced more wealth and fame and success than all of us combined. And he tells us this: those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Those who walk in arrogance, God is able to bring low. And this warning that King Nebuchadnezzar gives us is consistent to what we find throughout Scripture. Proverbs 16:18 says this, that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. James 4:6 says this, that is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Pride goes before destruction, and God opposes the proud. And who are the proud? All of us at times. We all have pride in our hearts. We all have a sin nature that desires and seeks glory for ourselves. We all want to be like God, meaning we all want to be in charge. We want to call the shots. We want to determine what is best and right and true, which means that all of us will be humbled at some point in our lives. All of us are going to be brought low at some point in life. And this can either happen willingly or it can happen unwillingly. We can either make the decision to approach God with humility and lift our eyes to heaven and acknowledge that he is God and that we are not, and submit ourselves to his authority for our lives, or we can keep living according to our plan and our agenda for our own glory, and God will do it for us. God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar. He brought the most powerful man in the world to nothing and stripped everything away from him. But what we need to understand this morning is that this was less an act of judgment against King Nebuchadnezzar and more an act of mercy, because his humbling is what led to his repentance. God rescued, he spared King Nebuchadnezzar from himself. You see, the kindest thing that God can do for us is humble us before we wreck our lives. Because pride, if left unchecked, leads to destruction in our life. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys integrity. It destroys businesses. It destroys our life. And God will graciously humble us to lead us to a place of repentance where we learn to finally submit ourselves to God's authority, to the one who is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And so this morning, I think there are two groups that are present in the room. The first group is those of you who may need to humble yourself and turn to God in repentance. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4 says this, that in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Listen, we don't want our pride to crowd God out of our life. We don't want our pride, our arrogance, to push God to the margins. And so I wonder, is there an area in your life this morning where you have been living with pride? Where rather than allowing God to lead you, you've been the one calling all the shots? And rather than giving the glory and the praise to God, you've been the one taking the glory and the praise that belongs to God and taking it for yourself. Maybe it's in the sport that you play. Maybe it's in your academics. Maybe it's in your career, your business, the money that you earn, your relationships, your status, but there's an area in your life where you have not truly submitted yourself to God's authority. You've been the one calling the shots. You've been in control. You've been seeking the glory and the praise for yourself. And this morning, you may just need to approach God with a posture of humility, where you take your eyes off yourself, and just like King Nebuchadnezzar, you turn your eyes to heaven. And you may just pray a prayer like this: God, if there's any pride in my heart, God, if I'm seeking glory for myself, God, if I'm trying to be like you, then God, I'm asking that you would humble me, that you would bring me low, that you would save me from the destruction that comes from pride. God, I want to submit myself to you. God, bring me back to you. I don't want to crowd you out of my life with my pride and my arrogance. God, humble me. But the second group this morning is those of you who may need to humble yourself and turn to God to save you, to turn to God for your salvation. Maybe you're a lot like King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, if somebody were to ask you what you believe, what you think about God, you would say, yeah, I believe there's a God out there. And I acknowledge that he exists, but there's never been a time, there's never been a moment in your life where you have truly surrendered your life to the Lord, where you've put aside your plans and your agenda and your timeline and your life and said, God, have your way in my life. See, the Bible tells us that Jesus humbled himself on the cross. That while we were still sinners, while we were still rebelling against God, Christ died for us. Jesus took our place on the cross, bearing the pain and the judgment that we deserve for our sin. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death. And through Jesus, we can be made right with God. We can surrender our lives to God. We can come to a point where we come to the end of ourselves and recognize, I can't save myself. I can't do this myself. God, I need you. God, I need you to rescue me. I need you to save me. God, I humble myself before you. I don't want to simply acknowledge you. I don't want to simply just believe that you're out there. I want to follow you. I want to submit myself to your authority in my life because I trust that you know what's best, that you want what's best, that you are a good and that you are a faithful Father. So this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to give you a moment to spend with the Lord to confess, to repent, to ask God to work in your heart if there's an area where you need to humble yourself before him. Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging that you are God and we are not. That you are the one who is deserving of all glory and honor and praise. And that, Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you this morning. And we want to take our eyes off ourselves and our fame and our success and put our eyes on you. Lord, I pray that you would reveal areas in our life where we are walking in pride, where we're trying to take your place, where we're seeking glory and praise and affirmation for ourselves. And Lord, my prayer is that we would surrender those today. Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would respond in repentance and turn back to you, that our pride would not crowd you out of our lives, but Lord, that you would be at the center of our life, that you would keep us daily in this posture of humility where we recognize that apart from you, God, we can do nothing. God, you sustain us. You give us everything that we have. And Lord, I pray for those in the room this morning who have never had a time in their life where they've turned to you for their salvation, where they've called on you to save them, to rescue them, to forgive them. Lord, that right now you would begin to do a work in their heart, that you would open their eyes to the truth of who you are, of your love for them, your grace for them. And Lord, that they would respond by placing their faith and their trust in you. God, we thank you for the times that you do humble us. As painful as those are, as embarrassing as those can be, Lord, you use those, God, to ultimately bring us back to yourself. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that you're good, that you are great, that you're in control, and that you are the King above all kings. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.